We are returning this morning to our study of Luke's orderly account, and we will be in chapter 23, picking up at verse 13. And if you would like to take your bulletin or a bookmark and put it in Revelation 5, we'll be looking there also. There's a term, a phrase, I think it's, limited to the military aircraft world. It's called black letter initial. As many of you know, I spent 20 years as an aircraft mechanic, and 8 of those 20 years were spent on the flight line here at Dover. And military aircraft carry a binder of forms that tell all sorts of things about the status of the airplane, how many hours are on the engine, how much oil has been consumed during flight. And then there's a whole section, the largest section, of discrepancies, things that are wrong with the airplane. And lest you be nervous with one flying overhead, almost all the things that are wrong with an airplane are not things that would keep it from flying. They're mostly minor things. Some more serious things are marked with a red X. Those things mean that the airplane could not complete its mission. But then there's things with a red diagonal. And those things need fixing, but they're in varying degrees of seriousness. So, a burnout light bulb, or, you know, some marking on an indicator somewhere. Perhaps there's a system that's not working, but there's a redundant system, so it's okay to fly that way. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of light bulbs and rivets and screws all over the airplane. Well, there's this mythical creature, kind of like a leprechaun or a unicorn, called black letter initial status. And that means that an aircraft has absolutely zero discrepancies. There's nothing wrong with it. And when we were stationed here the first time, a friend of mine was a crew chief on one of those airplanes, and he made the claim that his airplane had achieved black letter initial status. It's a big deal. It's a pretty rare thing. You can actually Google it and find stories about when this has happened. I'm certain that on his airplane that there was nothing serious wrong, that it was in great shape, that it could have flown in a moment's notice. But out of those hundreds of light bulbs and thousands of screws, I was pretty sure I could find something. I said, if you give me 15 minutes... He threatened me with bodily harm, and I let it go. I don't know. I know I don't know everything. So the earth may be flat, and the Loch Ness Monster may rock your boat, and Sasquatch may just be camera shy, and maybe some airplanes have really achieved black letter initial status. But truth be told, it may be something very, very minor, but I think still, given 15 minutes, I could find something wrong with any of those C5s out there. Or you might have a brand new car and a good mechanic with a flashlight, one of those little mechanic creepers, I bet he could find something that would need fixing. But not just airplanes and not just cars, but every pilot of every airplane, every driver of every car, every passenger of every airplane, every passenger of every car, every person everywhere, all fall under Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, a lot of people are black letter initial sinless. You look at them and they seem fine. And in fact, they may be really, really good people. They may do wonderful things. But all have sinned. Many of us present ourselves as sinless, but ask our wives, our children, our co-workers. Every person has some sin in their lives, and every person was born with a sin nature. Every single person except one. And I'm here today to tell you about him. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 23. Be picking up at verse 13. Gracious God, this is your word. And so we ask for you to be our teacher this morning, that we would hear these things happening to Jesus, these things being said to Jesus. And even though this is a text that's familiar to most of us, may we be greatly moved by this Christ preparing to go to the cross. So Lord, teach us this morning. Change us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have here, Pilate has seen Jesus. He sent Jesus to Herod. Herod did not get what he was looking for from Jesus, and so he sent him back to Pilate, and we're told that Herod and Pilate became friends, even though they had been enemies. So then picking up at verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That's the word of God. So looking at the text here, there is so much to this text, and we're not going to get through it all today because there's really kind of a thing I think we really need to get down, and we'll look at that today. But there is a great deal in this text. And we begin here. This is the end of the trials of Jesus, the courtroom sort of trials. He's been through six, the first before Annas, the corrupt former high priest who was still kind of the power behind the office. Then Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, who was the current high priest, and Jesus was brought before him as well as the Sanhedrin. Then right after dawn, they did it all again for a third time to make it legal because Jewish trials had to be done in daylight. Then the fourth to Pilate, who then sent Jesus to the fifth trial to Herod. And when he didn't get what he wanted from Jesus, sent him back to Pilate for the sixth trial. Here in a period of hours, Jesus has been dragged before judges of some sort or another six times. And if you can imagine the tension of being dragged before a judge even once, six times. And have you noticed something here? What verdict did the Jewish leadership demand? Guilty. God's people demanded a verdict of guilty. And what verdict did the Gentile rulers render? Innocent. Pilate, Herod, Pilate again, all proclaimed Jesus as innocent. And Matthew, in the 27th chapter, adds another interesting little detail that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much of him because of him today in a dream." So Herod and Pilate and Pilate's wife all knew that Jesus was innocent. And Pilate was a man of great authority and influence, and he just crumbles. Why? Why? I mean, we have this idea, right? The Roman authority in, the occupying authority in here, they kind of ran the place. Well, it helps us to know a little bit more about Pontius Pilate. Remembering he was a real historical person, Pilate can be found, referred to in writings of other ancient historians, Tacitus, Philo, and Josephus, all talk about Pontius Pilate. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, in 1961, when archaeologists were digging up in Caesarea, they came across a large block of stone. And carved into that block of stone were the words Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was the Caesar when Jesus lived. And in addition was the name Pontius Pilate, titled the prefect of Judea. And a prefect and a governor are the same thing. So Pilate was a real person. He had been a little boy with parents. He grew up and entered Roman military service and rose through the ranks. As the Romans were well versed in warfare, Pilate would have been a skilled soldier with great leadership ability in order to have risen to this position that he had. As prefect, as governor, he had three primary functions. One was the military command. The second being tax collection. He taxed the Jews and sent their money to Rome. And this was done by brute force when necessary. But a skilled financial administrator would find ways, if possible, to collect those taxes while still keeping the peace and preventing rebellion. So he was a military commander and administrator of the Roman tax collection. The third thing was he was a judge. He would judge cases that had implications for the Roman government. And how powerful was the Roman governor at that time? The chief priest of the Jews had to be approved by the Roman prefect. And the Jews hated that. At the very core of their being, they hated that a pagan Gentile had authority over their high priest. But as much as they hated this system, they had learned to work the system. Because somehow they get this man of extraordinary wit and skill and leadership ability. They get him to fall into this trap. They get him where they want him. So despite all the stuff we can read about in other historical sources about Pilate, what we get from Luke is a very pathetic man. How did Pilate get in this precarious position? You would think, again, if he's the biggest, baddest guy in town with all the authority over all the soldiers, that he could simply say, I find no fault in this man. I'm going to send him home. You go home. We're done. But that's not what happens. Well, it's helpful to hear some history. There were these incidents, these things that had taken place. Pilate was the sixth or seventh governor to be sent by Rome into Judea. On his first visit to Jerusalem, he came with this massive entourage of soldiers, and the soldiers were riding horses with poles and banners, and on those banners were images of Caesar, indicating that Caesar was a god. Now, one good thing that came out of the Jewish Babylonian captivity is they'd given up any sort of idolatry. They had come to hate idolatry the way God would have them hate idolatry, and they hated this display to their core. So they went to Pilate and asked him to take them down, and he would not. And so as he went back to Caesarea, a large crowd of Jewish men followed him to Caesarea, and they were screaming at Pilate, and they were harassing him all the way back. For 5 days, they surrounded the palace, harassing Pilate to take down these banners. So he called for them to come and meet them in the amphitheater. And they thought they were getting an audience, so they went into the amphitheater to meet Pilate. And Pilate immediately surrounded them with his soldiers and told them to cease and desist, or he would kill them all where they stood. And you know what the response was? They pulled down the collars of their tunics and said, take our heads. They called his bluff. They knew he couldn't just slaughter a bunch of innocent people, or it would get back to Caesar. So the Jews gained ground with Pilate, and he was humiliated. Well, sometime later, he decided that there should be a better water supply system in Jerusalem, and he started a great aqueduct project that he chose to fund by money from the temple treasury, money that had been given to God. Well, the Jews again rioted, but this time Pilate sent his soldiers in and clubbed and stabbed many Jews to death. This report got back to Rome and was not received favorably. Then, in Jerusalem, there was a palace built by Herod the Great, and Pilate went and put shields up there bearing those same kind of images. They asked him to take those down, and he refused, and they actually sent a messenger, a Jewish messenger, all the way to Rome to get an audience with Caesar, and Caesar was furious, and he insisted that those shields come down, and in another battle of wills, the Jews had won again. And then if you look at Luke 13:1, you'll see another horrible incident that all we just hear referred to as they talked to Jesus and said, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had soldiers go into the temple during worship, during the offering of sacrifices, and sliced people to death and mingled their blood with the blood of the lambs. Well, this too was reported to Rome. So here, at this point that we get in Luke 23, Pilate is on very thin ice. He stands here with Jesus and with his accusers, and could he afford this battle? Could he afford to lose another one? Was this man's life, was this one man's life worth his own position? Pilate's in a tight spot here. He's not completely without conscience. He does try to save Jesus. If we look at verse 13, he called the chief priests and rulers and the people together. By the way, that's the first time that's mentioned. So we have all the officials and the people. So there's another crowd there, and said, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. And then again in verse 22, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. Well, Herod was right about one thing, and Pilate was right about this one thing. And Pilate's wife was right. Jesus was innocent. So you came here today to hear something that you already knew. Jesus was innocent. Completely innocent. I know you knew that already. But this is wildly important, and maybe more important than we have thought about or realized before. How many sermons have we heard on this passage of Jesus before Pilate? If you add up the sermons in here, it's probably hundreds and hundreds that we've heard. And the most common thing, there's many points, but the most common thing, I think, is that Pilate waffled. He was for Jesus, and then he gave in, and we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do what Pilate did. And that's an important point. It's true, and it's a good one. But in Luke's very specific, very orderly account of this, I think he's pointing something else out to us that we need to really pay close attention to, and that is the innocence of Christ Jesus. While the best of us might have that sort of black-letter initial innocence, Jesus was the real thing, completely and totally innocent. Not only was Jesus not guilty of the charges brought before him, which is why they finally stopped charging him, right? They stopped saying he did this and that. They just start screaming, crucify him. But Jesus was innocent of any charge. There would be no charge of anything that could be brought against Jesus. He was completely and utterly and totally without sin. And that is extraordinarily important. Why? is that so important? Why is it so important that Jesus is so completely, purely innocent? Because I'm not. And because you're not. It takes one dot of sin to condemn us. So we go back to Genesis 3 and we read about the fall, and we know that they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's all sorts of implications to that. There's all sorts of sin that we can see in that. But the initial sin was simply disobedience. All of human disobedience can be traced back to that. The child that won't eat their broccoli goes back to this. Our refusal to obey the speed limit goes back to this. We have a rebellious nature given to us by our first parents when they disobeyed God. And the same thing that says it's okay, and I'm looking in the mirror here, I'm not just looking at you. The same thing that says it's okay to drive five over is the same thing that leads to war and assault and to murder. All sin leads to death. And from that very first moment, God made a way. And throughout the Old Testament, as we have heard here over and over again, God provided atonement. He required animal sacrifices, and they were temporary. And they were always to point to Jesus. They were a foreshadowing of what's getting ready to take place when we move ahead in this chapter. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So in the very first moment of sin, God's response to that was to kill an animal, to shed its blood, and to take the skin of that animal and make a covering for Adam and Eve. Literally covering their nakedness, but symbolically shedding blood to cover their sin. And so all through the Old Testament, blood is spilled over and over again to obediently point to Christ. And when we read through God's requirements for the animals that are to be sacrificed, what do we know about them? They're to be spotless, without blemish, not crippled. The very best one that you have. Why? Again, it's to point to Jesus. Did you ever stop to think, why animals? Why did God use animals? Why didn't God pull a person out to sacrifice on the Day of Atonement? Well, we might think because it's a brutal thing to do. But I think the reality is no one was worthy. That animal was without sin. That perfect look that the animal had, being spotless and not having a broken leg or anything like that, that was a symbol to show perfection and to point toward the perfection of Christ. But animals have no sin. Animals do things that we would say are bad because it's a sinful world, but they're not moral agents. They can't sin. So these sheep and goats with an image of perfection yet had no sin nature. And there could not be found a human being born who would have, even if willing, would have been capable of being a sacrifice. None. I have two good friends. They visit here occasionally, Jim and Jean Mormon. Some of you may have met them. And Jean has this saying that she interjects when people are talking sometimes, and that saying is, "But Jesus." So when people are talking about things that may be difficult or may seem impossible to do, but it's something that God would want to have happen, she will say, "But Jesus." Like, we couldn't do this, but Jesus. But because Jesus, we can. So in the entirety of human history, there did not stand a single human being who was worthy of being sacrificed. But Jesus. He lived a sinless life. And I want I want us to really get what that means. So for a moment, and don't raise your hands or shout out answers here, but how long has it been since you've sinned? How long has it been? I'm not talking about anything crazy, you know, a robbery or a murder. How long has it been since you have done something that was not in God's will? Or how long has it been since you've not done something that you should have done because it was God's will for you? Feeling pretty good still? How long has it been since you've said something that God would not have you say? Or how long has it been since you've thought something that was contrary to God's will? Days? Hours? Minutes? Jesus faced every temptation that we face and remained without sin. Everyone. Because of what happened in the garden, we're told in Romans 5 that every person is born with a sin nature. Every person but Jesus. And we need to understand how important it is that Jesus did not just give a facade of innocence. He didn't just look good in public. It wasn't just black letter initial sort of innocence. Jesus was without sin, completely, totally, and utterly without sin. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but because he was complete without sin, God made him sin. He became sin. That's yet to come. But it's important for us that Jesus was sinless, but because Jesus was sinless, we have hope. You and I have hope for an eternity in heaven. If Jesus was not without sin, we're condemned. If Jesus had one faltering moment of action or word or thought in 33 years, if he had one time stumbled, we would all be doomed for an eternity in hell. But because he was without sin, we are seen as without sin. And the day is coming when we will be without sin. See, being saved and going to heaven just doesn't mean that you're going in and God's turning his head saying, okay, well, you said these things over here, so we're going to overlook these. No, sin is actually a thing and it is removed. It is gone. The only way we can be reconciled with a holy God, this holy God that we're talking about this month, the only way is through a sinless and perfect and holy offering, which was Christ our Lord. 1 Peter tells us that you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you are redeemed, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then Paul wrote in Colossians, we are holy in God's sight without blemish and free from accusation. If Jesus had sinned, we're done. But because Jesus was sinless when he went to the cross, we are seen as sinless and will be sinless. We don't start out that way. And our sin should cause us to weep. It should cause us to be crushed to our knees. When we are compared to a holy God, it's what Isaiah saw. I know I talk about Isaiah 6 all the time, but that's what caused Isaiah, the holiest man anybody knew, when he was confronted with a holy God, he came undone. Or for something that we've seen more recently in the 5th chapter of Luke's gospel. Do you remember when they fished all night and they didn't get anything and Jesus said, throw the nets out again, and Peter kind of patronizes him and decides. So when they do, they get, the boats are full of fish. And what's Peter's response? It's not, oh, goody, look at all the fish. He falls to his knees and he covers his eyes and he puts his hands out and he says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. What he sees is no longer the fish. He sees that he's being confronted with a holy God. And holiness cannot stand sin, and sin cannot stand in the face of holiness. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 5. And John, he's had things revealed to him. That's why it's called Revelation. And he's seen overwhelming things. He's seen amazing things. He's seen terrible, horrible, awful things. He's heard awful things prophesied for parts of the church. And then he sees the Lord on the throne, and something must happen here. Something's got to happen. So picking up in chapter 5, verse 1, this is John talking. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And over to verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood, and you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He was worthy, for he had been slain. He was worthy because he had defeated sin and death. When it said back in verse 5 that he had conquered, what was it that he had conquered? He conquered death. And when it conquered death, it means he conquered sin. 1 Corinthians 15 says the sin is the sting of death. And Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can have a Savior is that Jesus was without sin. I know we know that, but we need to go beyond knowing it. It needs to sink into and be the very root of our salvation, of our knowledge of our salvation, that this could only take place because of the sinlessness of Christ Jesus. And because he was sinless, he defeated both sin and death. And then we have victory over sin and death. Now, we have victory now over sin and death. Christ has justified us, giving us power over death, and he's sanctifying us to give us power over sin. All week, I've been waking up in the morning with the words to Rock of Ages kind of rolling through my mind. This line especially, let the water and the blood from my wounded side which flowed be for sin. Anybody remember? The double cure. We've all sung that. What's it mean? What's a double cure? Well, we don't have to wonder because Augustus Toplady, who wrote it, goes on to tell us. Be for sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. That's justification and sanctification. Justification, saved from the wrath of God. Sanctification, having the power of sin over us removed, possibly slowly, possibly painfully, but removed. So we sing that song or we say things like it. We ask God to save us, but it means more than just being saved. It means more than just having a ticket punched so we don't have to go to hell. It means we are victorious over sin. Now, We should do what we can, our best, calling on Jesus, calling on the Holy Spirit to live lives now. When Christ hung on the cross, ultimate sin met ultimate holiness. Ultimate sin met ultimate sinlessness in Christ. And guess who won? The holiness of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, defeated sin and death forever. Because Jesus was not black letter initial sinless. Jesus was completely and utterly and perfectly and purely holy and without sin, so that one day you and I can be also.